We read from the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. We're going to read the entire chapter. And as I indicated last Sunday evening, verse 9 is most likely a structure known as a chiasmus, in which the outer clauses go together and the inner clauses go together. And so I'm going to read it that way, which I think will give more sense to it than it has translated straightforwardly and woodenly. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God. Once again, it's a great pleasure to be here these 2 weeks and renew contact with this congregation in which I had the privilege of ministering right at the very outset, and to see the way in which the congregation has grown and been blessed over the past 20 years or so. Last week we focused upon the letter to the Hebrews, both in the morning and the evening. You'll recall that the writer is stressing the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. This group of Hebrew Christians in the first century were tempted to revert to some form of Judaism, quite possibly a form of idealistic Judaism. And he is asserting the fact that if they do so, there is no possibility of salvation left. For Jesus Christ is God's final word. Indeed, he is one with God from eternity. We noted in the evening that the great destiny to which we as Christians are being brought is to share with Christ in the administration of the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing less than that. God entrusted this world to the human race. He put us in charge of it on his behalf. Unfortunately, at present, we do not yet see that. We're only too aware of the problems which we face environmentally in terms of the threats of violence and war. We reflected already this morning on the terrible crime which was committed in Liverpool only this past week. Every prospect pleases, we may say, especially when the sun's shining, and only man is vile. But, the writer says, even though we do not yet see everything properly subjected to the wise direction of mankind, of humankind, we see Jesus, who is man, who is human, seated at the right hand of God. And so the writer points here to Jesus' solidarity with us. This Son of God, who is the creator of all things, who upholds and governs everything according to his sovereign will, who is rightly and properly described as God, there in Hebrews chapter 1, who is the one who is at the right hand of the Father, directing and shaping and ruling the entire universe, he is one with us as well. He shares a common humanity. It was fitting that he through whom, or by whom all things were made and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation complete, perfect, through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one origin, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus has a common humanity with us. There is a solidarity which he has with us. Not only is he the eternal Son of God, the last, the final, the chief word, the one who makes atonement for sin, the one who is at the right hand of the Father, but he shares your humanity. In fact, the writer here describes him as the pioneer, we might say. The word really refers to someone who is the source, the initiator, and the leader, one who takes action first, and then brings others on afterwards with him. Perhaps we might conceive, for example, of the Christian life as a long and arduous mountaineering expedition to a far-off summit. That summit we reflected on Sunday night, when we will share with Christ in the administration of the worlds to come. What difficulties we face along the way. What hardships we endure. What struggles you and I have to bear. It's a long and an arduous journey. There's many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. But in that context, the context in which we live and find ourselves, Jesus is the pioneer. He's like the mountain guide who will go on ahead of us, who has attached ourselves to him by a rope, an unbreakable rope, by the Holy Spirit, and who will lead us on in his steps to our eventual destination, to that goal which has been set before us, despite the dangers which lurk on every side, the precipitous drops which threaten to engulf us. He is our pioneer. In fact, later on in the letter, the writer describes Jesus as our forerunner. Similar kind of imagery. And he is leading us to that goal. Those who are being sanctified. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, when you read about being sanctified, often it refers to the totality of our salvation, viewed as a whole. And he is in fact saying here that all those who belong to Jesus Christ, the whole Christian church, and all who belong to it, all who are, in other words, in Christ, have our origin from God. And Jesus has come to share our nature. And on that basis, that he is the pioneer of our salvation, that he has taken our nature, and that we owe our very existence as Christians to God as well, Christ and his people are one. Preeminently, of course, by virtue of his incarnation, when he became man. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, and in this politically correct age, we must add sisters as well. Now, there's a number of passages the writer quotes to establish this. The first one, in verse 12, is from Psalm 22. I will announce or declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. What an appropriate psalm to quote. The 22nd psalm speaks of deep, deep suffering, abandonment, anguish, sorrow and trials. Possibly which David, its human author, had experienced himself. Ones in which we, in many cases, can identify to some extent, but which preeminently Jesus Christ faced upon the cross when he quoted this psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But of course, if you're familiar with Psalm 22, you'll know that in the middle, the whole tone changes. From this anguished questioning over the abandonment and suffering which the psalmist has endured, to a note of joyful and expectant triumph at the power and the victory which God will give. It puts suffering and glory together, the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. And in that sense, you see, Jesus has identified himself with us. He experienced the excruciating abandonment on the cross. We are called to suffer. We'll suffer simply, of course, by being human beings in a fallen world. We face illness. We face disability. Sometime we'll die. We face the frustrations and disappointments of life. But as Christians too, on top of that, there is the promise that those who seek to live a godly life will suffer persecution. And of course, in our own context, that is becoming a very, very real possibility on both sides of the Atlantic. And of course, in other parts of the world, it is an even more pointed thing. We can share that, but the point is this: Jesus, the Son of God, has shared it first. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's come to our level. He's taken our humanity. Moreover, he had a common faith. Now that may raise a few exclamation and question marks in people's minds. The red lights might be buzzing. Jesus exercised faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Surely he is the Son of God. Yes, indeed he is, without abbreviation. But he was also human. He was with the Father from eternity, one being. But there came that moment when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, when he added our nature and took our flesh, and as Jesus Christ, God incarnate, lived as a human being. And simply this, since he was incarnate, since he took our nature, he shared our faith. He grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with man. He had to trust God the Father in many difficult situations. This is borne out here in verse 13, where the writer says he's not ashamed to call us brothers, quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, I shall put my trust in him. You know, Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied of imminent doom for Judah. The Babylonians were going to come in force, destroy Jerusalem, raise the temple to the ground, and remove Judah right out of the promised land, with all that that meant of God's favor towards them. Everything in which they had hoped from that human angle was to be ripped away and taken from them. You might have expected that Isaiah would have received the faithful response of those to whom he prophesied. After all, he was speaking the word of God. Oh no, the nation rejected him. Indeed, tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. But in the midst of this, Isaiah in chapter 8 says, I will put my trust in him, in the God who revealed himself, despite what those around him may say. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is saying this, that what happened in Isaiah's day came to its expression in the fullest extent imaginable in Jesus Christ. You would have expected, surely, that the Son of God who had come to Israel, and Israel had been foretold for them for centuries, that their Messiah would come to deliver them. Surely, here this people, taught, trained, prepared by God for centuries, would have recognized him and received him. But oh no, they didn't. But Jesus, as human, trusted in God to the very last upon the cross. Suffering and sensing that abandonment, he cried, My God! My God. And then again, there's that statement in Isaiah 8, Behold, I and the children God has given me. I wonder if there's anyone here going to have children in the next few months or planning it in the next year or two. There's a couple of names here you might well bear in mind for your child. Isaiah was asked to name his children, because names in the ancient world had meaning. It was regarded as a description of who that child was actually going to be. And in chapter 8, we read that one of the children, and here's a name worth reckoning with, Mahershalal-Hashbaz. I've heard of children being named David and
Jonathan and Luke, two of our children called Adam and Elizabeth, all biblical names. I've never heard of somebody called Maha Shalal Hashbaz. Perhaps someone might start the trend. It means hasten the booty, speed the spoil, and it denotes the fact that as Isaiah had foretold, the Babylonians were going to come on the scene. They were going to remove Assyria and Damascus out of the equation, and then, of course, they'd come for Judah itself. But there was another child, Shear Jashub. That might be have more promise. Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return, looking to the future. Judah taken off into exile. But eventually, the remnant will return. They'll come back to the land of promise because God is faithful to his word. So Isaiah, in naming his children in obedience to Yahweh, was in fact denoting the fact that he believed that these things were to take place. The bad as well as the good, because God's word is effective. And so Jesus, the great, the chief, the last prophet, because he is the Son of God, Jesus trusted his Father through thick and thin. Even at the time, read the Gospels, when he was about to be arrested, he chose steadfastly to follow the path which had been set for him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He is one with us. One with us in a common humanity. One with us in faith. Except, as I'm sure you're thinking, his faith was a perfect faith. Ours so often wavers, doesn't it? But we are saved by his faith and by his faithfulness. In fact, we are justified entirely by works. Works and obedience and faithfulness justifies us. The works of Jesus Christ, the obedience which he rendered, the faithfulness which he exhibited for you and for me, his common humanity with us, his identification with us, through the sufferings and trials he endured, he remains steadfast. And where we have fallen short, he remained faithful. Where Adam fell, the last Adam remains secure. And those common temptations as well, as the writer goes on at the end of the chapter to say, he suffered having been tempted. He bore the full force of the temptations of the devil. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. These temptations reach it to peak at the time he, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he endured the cross, as he awaited what lay before him as man, with horror and revulsion at everything which seemed to be set against what he and who he eternally was and is. He was tempted and he suffered. And I've already referred to the depths of the sufferings on the cross, which we cannot fathom, but which also occurred throughout his life. The rejection by many of his family, by the nation of Israel, by its religious leaders. And indeed, he felt the force of those temptations more than you and I do, because he resisted them. Try walking into the teeth of a force 9 gale and maintaining your progress. We buckle. We redefine temptation as good. And we succumb to it.
We play with it. We give in. We take the course of least resistance so often. But Jesus resisted to the very end, to the cross itself. He walked into that gale and steadfastly progressed and felt its force in a way which you and I have never yet done. I can almost guarantee it. A common humanity, a common faith, common sufferings, common temptation, a common death. Now, of course, there are many ways in which Jesus' death on the cross is not common to us. It was atonement for sin. You and I can never do that. But he expressed his solidarity with us to the extent of dying, to the extent of his life here and now in this world, in this particular situation of a fallen world, of his life coming to an end and being placed in a grave. Since therefore the children share blood and flesh, he himself similarly took hold of the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. His incarnation, his becoming human, was for the goal of the cross. No incarnation without atonement. But at the same time, his death upon the cross cannot be set apart from his incarnation. It was the incarnate, the human Christ, who hung there upon the cross, in our place, on our behalf. It was a supreme death because of who it was. It was the sinless Son of God. And because of what it was, it was the one and only way which God, being just, could deliver us from sin and death. So then, Jesus Christ, the pioneer of our salvation, our guide and leader on that great and exhaustive journey on which we have embarked, he shares our nature. He shares our flesh. He shares our faith. He shares the temptations which we experience. Alone he passed the test. Alone he triumphed at every point. He suffered more than we can ever do. He died our death, but sinlessly, in our place, on our behalf, to bring deliverance. Now this is a vitally important theme for us to remember. It's something which has greatly been neglected by the evangelical church. Indeed, I can go so far as to say that God could not save us. God alone could not save us. Now that sounds dreadful, doesn't it? But it's true. And if you've read the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll realize that that's exactly what the Heidelberg Catechism says. It goes on to say that since man had sinned, it was man who must put things right. Since Adam had plunged us into ruin, a second Adam must bring us back to God. So in that sense, you see, God alone could not save us. Being God, being who he is, being just, for once he determined to save us, there was no other way, no other way than one who took our place and on our behalf died upon the cross to atone for sin. God had to save us through the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we reflected last week, he is there at the right hand of the Father as man. Man with God is on the throne. And it's a wonderful thing to remind ourselves when we are going through times of difficulty. We'll be reflecting on this more this evening, to know that the very Son of God himself has experienced it too, even more so. He's not ashamed to call you his sister or brother, because in fact he is. He is man. Very briefly, two results of this. Deliverance. His atoning death delivers us. Since the children shared blood and flesh, he similarly laid hold of, took hold of the same, that through death he might render ineffective him who had the power of the death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their life subject to slavery or bondage. We all have to die unless Christ returns beforehand. And when we think of it, sometimes we are fearful, particularly maybe of the process. Now, at first sight, you might say, this might have appeared a defect, death on a cross, or a contradiction of what the writer had said in chapter 1, that the Son is in fact one with God and the creator of the world. But no, the whole purpose of God's dealings with us, the reason behind the incarnation, is that he might render ineffective the devil and his power, that he might destroy the power of the devil, exemplified particularly in death. Back in Genesis, the very first thing God said after the fall was that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would deal a death blow to the serpent. And that theme crops up in many other places as well. On the cross, Jesus annulled the power of death for all who trust in him, defeated the tyrant, he who held the human race captive, brought about rescue, liberation, and deliverance by his resurrection from the dead. Yes, we'll still have to die, but the sting and the power of death for the Christian believer has been taken away. The poison has been eliminated because Jesus has triumphed in his resurrection and has despoiled the powers of these spiritual beings. And so those who are through fear of death subject to bondage, and if some of us here may face that kind of problem, the remedy is to concentrate and focus upon what Jesus Christ did there on the cross and on his resurrection from the dead and all that it entails. The power of death for the Christian is broken. When we say goodbye to loved ones, when they die, yes, we mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope, for we know that there will be a time of reunion. We will be raised from the dead. We'll be reunited with our loved ones who trust in Christ, and we will live and reign with Christ together forever. So the very fact that Jesus Christ is one with you and I by nature means that we have deliverance from death. And moreover, because he is one with us, he is sympathetic as our high priest. Verse 16, for not with angel, not, he does not take hold of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Therefore it was necessary that he be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things relating to God, and to make propitiation with respect to the sins of the people. He was made perfect through sufferings, made complete as our Saviour. It was an essential qualification of the high priest that he be able to empathize with those he represented. Jesus has experienced our lot. He's known temptation more than we do. He has suffered. He has died. He has believed when the world around him said, no, it's not feasible or possible. And as I said, he suffered more than we have ever done or will ever do, so he can bring many children to glory, verse 10. To that goal, to that destiny, to that great mountain peak to which he is leading us. The pioneer of our salvation, the sure and certain guide in times of storm and difficulty, guiding us sure-footedly around the precipices and the chasms which lurk on every side. He is our leader. He is our guide. He is the one who has been through it all. He is the one who is equipped for us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, therefore, is not simply a sentimental tale for a winter's evening. It's part of the great movement of God's grace towards us. How better to sum it up than in the words of the great hymn of John Henry Newman, the Anglican clergyman who eventually became a Roman Catholic cardinal. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. And that a higher gift than grace should flesh and blood refine. A higher gift than grace. What possible higher gift than grace is there? We could ask Newman. I believe he's correct. We have more than Adam ever had. We're not simply restored to a position which the human race once enjoyed. We have something much greater. As Newman goes on, a higher gift than grace, God's presence and his very self. And essence all divine, because God himself has come to us and taken our nature into personal union with himself, and has given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to unite us to himself. We have more than grace, more than forgiveness, more than the hope of eternal life. We have the very presence of union and communion with Christ our God through the Holy Spirit. Christ, who has taken our nature, has poured into our hearts the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. May it be that every single one of us in this room, both now or in the very near future, may know something of what this means. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we give thanks to you in amazement at your goodness, at your mercy, at your love and grace. in rescuing us who are lost sinners and restoring us to yourself, at leading us by your Son, Jesus Christ, through the trials and difficulties of life, to that goal and destiny you have from eternity planned. We pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude, direct our steps by the Holy Spirit, lead us, we pray, in righteousness and peace, to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.